Well, this morning we're going to continue on, and in fact bring to a conclusion our studies in the life of Martin Luther. We've seen, I think this is about the sixth study that we've had in Luther that we've been looking at, and we've seen some tremendous events take place. Born 1483, his first visit to the city of Rome in 1510, when he went there, thinking he would be really close to heaven, and discovering in actual fact that it was full of corruption and it was a terrible place. And then he nailed the thesis to the door at Wittenberg Cathedral in 1517, those 95 theses, that statement that denounced the sale of indulgences. And then we're going to see today how the Lord brings his life to a conclusion in 1546. So, several things to look at today. The Leipzig debate, which you perhaps remember, was also in 1517, that took place with John Eck, when Eck trounced Luther. He beat him as far as debate was concerned, not necessarily by way of biblical content, of course, but certainly in debating skills. That took place in 1517. 10 years after that, by 1527, much of what Luther did was completed, much of what he's remembered for. It was really that first 10-year period from 1517 to about 1517 to 1527 was the real heart of the reform, which included some time, of course, locked away in the Wartburg, where he translated the New Testament scriptures. But certainly, the rest of his life was not a waste. He was a man that did some tremendous things. He certainly spent 20 or so more years as a productive individual. But his main notorious activities were by now over. Indeed, as Luther's life went on, he lived long enough to be able to see that the province of Saxony, there in the northeastern corner of Germany, became one of the most vibrant parts of Europe as far as even education and the economy is concerned. A tremendous change took place. What's called the Protestant work ethic really kicked in. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But Martin Luther lived long enough to see the social, practical effects of Reformation. And that corner of Germany became greatly admired by not only the rest of Germany, but all of Europe. In Germany at that time, there were 85 imperial cities. An imperial city was a city that basically functioned like a little independent kingdom. It was directly under the emperor, directly under the Charles V. And so, as a consequence, the imperial cities had a great degree of autonomy from the rest of their areas. And out of those 85 imperial cities, 50 of them had embraced Reformation. And in some cases, it was because they saw the social and the economic benefits that were coming with Reformation. But certainly, that also opened up the opportunity for the gospel and for the word of God to be clearly taught and preached in those particular communities. When in his mid-40s, Martin Luther was, it would seem, constantly sick. He was always sick. He became very depressed at times. He lived with a melancholy spirit, a melancholy attitude. And with his physical sickness and his natural disposition towards melancholy, combined with the corruption, the remaining corruption that he had, Luther at times was very, very depressed, even though great things were happening. He would tend to look on the dark side, if you like, rather than on the bright side. He would see the glasses half empty rather than half full, typically speaking. Much of his time in the latter part of his life was taken up with debating his view on the Lord's table. That became a tremendous issue to him, especially did he debate Ulrich Zwingli, who we'll think about in other classes, one of the great Swiss reformers. Zwingli had that view of the Lord's table that would have been more in line with just a memorial service. And Luther, of course, believed, as we saw last week in consubstantiation, which was a lower view than the Catholic Church, but certainly a higher view than Zwingli. He was also involved from a distance with the Augsburg Confession, which was a Protestant statement of faith that was being developed. And even in the last years, he once again got tangled up with John Eck when he wrote his confutation of the Augustinian Confession. So Luther was always involved in debates and writing and discussions. Charles V sided with John Eck, of course, and he did not want any more conversation on religious issues to come from Luther. There was a lot of saber-rattling went on. It was felt that the Wittenberg area, that district over which Frederick had ruled, Prince Frederick, now he's dead, but that whole area in Saxony was just far too Protestant. And so the armies of Charles V were going to be sent to defeat the Protestant heretics, as they were called in that particular corner. So Luther in his last years is writing, he's debating, he's discussing, he's involved in polemics and apologetics. He's feeling tired and he's feeling weak. And yet at the same time there's all these threats coming that the Wittenberg area is going to be destroyed and many are going to be put to death. Luther wrote, he could of course give as good as he got, and he wrote, "Murderers and bloodthirsty dogs intend to wage war and commit murder." Of course, he's referring to the emperor and the Roman Catholic hierarchy. And he instructed his friends that if Rome acted on her intentions, namely to attack, it was not rebellion, he said, to act against them and to defend oneself. It seemed that civil war was close and a bloodbath was predicted. But Luther, of course, was able to retort back probably harsher and firmer than anybody else of his own particular persuasion. And when he was threatened, he would threaten back again. When thinking of his own death, realizing that one of the reasons that Charles might send the armies into that area in order to attack, Luther knew that it was in order that he would be killed. And he said, "Well, if I am killed," and I quote, he said, "I will take an immense crowd of bishops, priests and monks with me, so that people may say that Dr. Martin went to the grave as part of a magnificent procession." So when the threats came, he basically threatened back. He wasn't afraid to make it known that he would defend himself and have his men defend themselves. The leaders of the area where the Reformation had gripped met in 1530, and they agreed a procedure and an alliance by which they would defend all of the people of their areas if needful. And when war did begin so many years later, they recalled Luther's words and Luther's counsel, and in a sense Luther was still like a military leader, even though he was dead many years. The war actually began in 1618, so many years even after his death. It was a 30-year war. It was called the Schmalkald Wars, and it was basically the war that had been threatened for years and years because the Reformation had taken so much of Germany, and this was Rome's effort to try to get those provinces back. However, during the 1530s, Luther's status as a hero among students not only remained, it got higher. So he's feeling older. He spends many years feeling sick, but everything he says is considered to be precious by his students. Indeed, every word that came out of his mouth, it seemed, was being written down. It said in 1531 that he could not even eat without hearing the scratch of pen on paper. It was like everything he said. And there's even little books that have been published today about the little sayings of Luther. And there was a sense in which Luther allowed this, knowing that he would be dead relatively soon, and if he could have an influence on young minds who themselves would have an influence on others, then he was willing to allow this to happen. But he was very self-conscious at times. He knew, however, he wanted an influence on these future students. He was a sick man. Even in these days, in the 1530s, he would be complaining, "I'm seriously declining in strength, especially in the head. It hinders me from writing, reading, and speaking much, for I am living like a sick man." This was a long experience he had for many, many years. Indeed, last week, I think it was, Jeff asked a question about Luther being aware that people were calling themselves after him. I actually tried to search that out. And during these days, Luther's followers were actually called evangelicals. That's what they called themselves. These are one of the first group, if you like, to actually start calling themselves the evangelicals. Obviously from euangelion in the Greek, which is the word for gospel. Good news. So they believed that they had the good news. Of course, it was their enemies that were calling them Lutherans. Kind of like the Christians, who were called Christians by their enemies. But like the Christians in the New Testament, the evangelicals themselves began to call themselves Lutherans. So the mud that the enemy was throwing at them, they kind of caught and made part of their own system, their own perspective. And they took that name, Lutherans, to themselves, even in Luther's day. But this is what Luther said, and this is what you probably heard, Jeff. He said, "Who is this Luther? My teaching is not my own, and I have not been crucified for anyone. Why should it happen to me, miserable, stinking maggots that I am, that the children of Christ should be called by my miserable name? I am and will be no man's master. With the one church I hold in common, the teaching of Christ, who is alone our master." So you probably heard something like that, Jeff, and that was on your mind last week. But certainly there was a strong sense in which people were following him. But he was not necessarily encouraging it at that level. There was another great thing going on in these last years, especially through the late 30s. Martin Luther began to really oppose the Anabaptists. He wasn't too sick to devote a great deal of effort in opposing the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were around early on in the Reformation, some would even say before the Reformation in some senses. And as the Reformation grew, they also grew. They called themselves the Company of the Committed. That was the name that at that time they were giving to themselves. These were people who loved the Bible and who objected to the slow pace of Luther's Reformation. Some would say that they were radical reformers. And in some cases, many of them were radical reformers who basically were fanatics. And we'll think of the Anabaptists further down the road as well. Many of them were good, godly men, but many of them were also basically nutcases at the same time. So, you know, they were a mixed multitude, just as we have mixed multitudes still within the Baptist circles today. But they called themselves the Company of the Committed. They wanted faster, more thorough reformation. While Luther was still in the early days bowing before cardinals and trying to convince them that he was right, they were standing basically on the fringes crying, "Hurry up, Luther, hurry up, speed up." They believed that God wanted the church in her local manifestations to consist of Christian people only, which is certainly a biblical view of the church. Hence, they held that when a person manifested saving faith, then and only then they should be baptized and brought into the membership of the local church, when there's a manifestation of true saving faith in Jesus Christ. They were known, of course, to reject the baptism of infants. So if someone came along who had been baptized as an infant, which was pretty much everybody within the Lutheran church and within the Catholic church, if someone came along who had been baptized as an infant, and then in later years they professed faith, they became a Christian, they would of course baptize that person. Not necessarily, I should say, initially by immersion. many of the Anabaptists were actually pourers or sprinklers, but they baptized professing believers. And we'll get into that, as I say, in weeks ahead. But they, in baptizing that person, became known as the rebaptizers. That's what Anabaptist means. The rebaptizers. And again, it was their opponents that called them that. Funny, nowadays, you go on the internet and put in Anabaptist, and you'll find Anabaptists are now calling themselves Anabaptists. Just like the enemies called the Christians Christians, the enemies called the Lutherans Lutherans, the enemies called the Anabaptists, and then they actually took these names up for themselves in all three cases. Isn't that fascinating? They didn't think of themselves, however, initially as rebaptizers. In fact, today they still don't, but they allow for the name. They consider that an infant who is baptized is not baptized properly. It's not a biblical baptism. Therefore, you may be baptized as a baby, but you're actually not baptized. So when you're baptized as a believer, you're being baptized for the first time. So they didn't view themselves as rebaptizers by any means. They also were very much against the church and the state being linked. They believed that during the Reformation, when a city council became reformed, that the whole city would kind of go with them. And that is actually pretty much the case. The Anabaptists didn't like this. They didn't like the idea that a reformed city council would then punish anyone who was not in line with reformed teaching. Because actually it also included them. They would be punished by a city council who was reformed. They saw the church as an institution which knew only overseers appointed by the church, and an institution that should not have civil authority coming into the church and in any way influencing the church. And of course, that gave Luther some problems with them. On two accounts. You've got to try and go back to the 16th century and imagine what it would have been like. There is a city, and it's a Roman Catholic city. And then the Reformation comes in and changes that city. All around, you've got Roman Catholicism with its great political mindset kind of pressing on that particular one city. And it would be felt, pragmatically, that the way to deal with it would be to have the city council espouse Reformation ideas and then impose Reformation law on that city to keep the influence of Rome out. Sounds as if it could be a sort of wise idea, but it's not actually a biblical idea, so it's really not a wise idea. But the Lutherans, basically, this is how they viewed it. They viewed that the city council would be able to strengthen and support the church in that area, working hand in hand together. But that's exactly how the Church of Rome was doing things previously, as we saw many times, even in the days of John Wycliffe and Jan Hus and many others. The church would oppose a man, and then the council or the civil magistrate would come in and then punish the man because the church was against it. And the Lutherans were doing the very same thing. They were actually, if you like, from a Baptist perspective, they were guilty of the same crime as the Church of Rome. And when Luther viewed the Anabaptists, he saw them as a danger. He saw them as potentially weakening the cause of Reformation in Germany, and that made him afraid. He felt that they were dangerous. He actually saw them as instruments of the devil. He actually wrote a paper that was entitled On Infiltrating and Clandestine Preachers, which was published in 1532, and it was about the Anabaptists. He saw them as infiltrators, clandestine preachers, basically wolves in sheep's clothing and so on. He saw them as simple people, and largely they were, at least educationally. There was not a lot of, scholars that were drawn into the Anabaptist movement at that point. And he believed they took the priesthood of believers far too far. One of the great problems he had was that they would allow someone who was not the appointed minister to preach to a congregation. The Anabaptists had more of a view that there could be several leaders or bishops, or today we would say pastors, in one local church. That could be, if the Lord raised up several, then they would allow for several, while the Lutheran view was very much the one individual that would be raised up. Luther said that anyone who listened to one of the Anabaptist preachers would be listening to a man possessed. Once again, he did not beat about the bush. You're listening to a demon-possessed man. The Anabaptists were therefore persecuted not only by the Church of Rome, but they were persecuted also by the Lutherans. And when we get to John Calvin, who is one of our great heroes of the faith, we'll see that he also was a persecutor of the Anabaptists. In particular, their refusal to baptize infants and also their unwillingness to cooperate with government and church connections. Those are the two main things that were great problems. They were viewed as dangerous individuals. Luther actually said they were a satanic ploy to weaken the advance of reform. That was his view of the Anabaptists. He saw them as a danger to society. Therefore, in places like Saxony and other of the imperial cities that had embraced Reformation, Anabaptists were imprisoned. They were actually also drowned, and they were, of course, fined. Some of the stories are very, very moving. As I say, some of them were radical, extremists, fanatics, dangerous people. Others were men and women of God. And some of the stories of especially those individuals are very moving, how they were even put to death and how they suffered under the hands of the Lutherans and also the Calvinists. Some of the reasons, of course, they were persecuted at a face local level would actually shock you. For example, in some Lutheran cities, Anabaptists were taken from homes because they refused to stop studying their Bible and preaching to people, and they were actually killed because of that. It's kind of shocking. You go, hold on a minute, what's the Reformation about? But it shows that even within the great move of God, there's all different little kind of, what would you say, side currents. You know, this great move of God is pushing forward, Reformation, and you've got all these little kind of currents that are coming out the side of it that could suck people into whirlpools and into dangerous places. And that's actually what was going on in those days. Luther said Anabaptists should be given a chance to convert, and if not, then they should be at least banished from an imperial city. The Mennonites, of course, you're familiar with the Mennonites, who live, many of them, in the United States. They are descendants of the Anabaptists. They're like pure Anabaptists. They come from the leadership of Menno Simons. And they flourished in parts of Europe, although severely and terribly persecuted. And that would actually be one of the main movements of modern-day Anabaptists, the Mennonites today. And as you know, I think even today they're still pacifists. Certainly the Amish are, and I believe the Mennonites are still pacifists. They don't really raise a fist to protect themselves. Compare that with Mr. Luther. You know, he's saying, you want to take me down? I'm going to take as many of you down as I possibly can. Just different mindsets completely. Luther spent the latter part of his life writing. In fact, there's a 55-volume set. They're quite difficult to get today, but Luther's works are still available. He composed many hymns. Hymns that taught truth, biblical truth. Here's a little quote from Luther about music, about hymns. Next to the word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, our minds, our hearts and spirits. This precious gift has been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. However, when man's natural music ability is whetted and polished to the extent that it becomes an art, then do we note with great surprise the great and perfect wisdom of God in music, which is, after all, his product and his gift. We marvel when we hear music in which one voice sings a simple melody, while three, four, or five other voices play and trip lustily around the voice that sings its simple melody. and adorn this simple melody wonderfully with artistic musical effects, thus reminding us of a heavenly dance where all meet in a spirit of friendliness, caress, and embrace. A person who gives this some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Martin Luther, 1538. So if you don't like music, go and listen to the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. You just love the man's forthrightness, don't you? But that's what he was writing, a lot of hymns. He was in that world. On the one hand, very depressed and melancholy. On the other hand, writing beautiful hymns that the church still treasures today. Incidentally, in styles and with musical accompaniment that was in his day contemporary. Interesting enough. Literally, truly, many of his tunes were taken from the folk world, which would have been expressed in the pubs and the taverns of Germany at that time, which is very interesting. Also at this time, he was thrown into a tremendous controversy over the Jewish people. And this is something that Luther would still be criticized for today in the world, in the church, if you like. They had not accepted the Messiah. They had not accepted the Messiah. And in his words, they prayed for the Messiah to come after he had left, which we understand this would be typical of modern day Judaism, still praying for the Messiah to come. And he considered them very hard-hearted, rebellious, and very wicked. Now, the thing is, he also considered all who were out of Christ hard-hearted, wicked, and rebellious. So he didn't just say things like that about the Jewish people. He said things like that, actually, about the Anabaptists. He said things like that about the Roman Catholics. He said things like that about pretty much anybody who didn't agree with him. That's the bottom line. So it's not that he necessarily picked out the Jews, but just because of the, you know, the great sins and crimes that have emerged over the centuries due to anti-Semitism, such of course as Adolf Hitler's massacre of many of them. This would be something that many of Luther's opponents pick on, especially. But the reality is, if you take the whole of Luther's teaching, and yes, he viewed the Jews as wicked and sinful people, but his theology also allowed him and led him to view everybody who's outside of Christ as wicked and sinful. In fact, even those in Christ are naturally wicked and sinful, but saved by grace. So it's not necessarily that he was like a Nazi, you know, with a fascist mindset, but this has been something that has really been held against him in recent years. He did write letters. Indeed, one of his writings is called A Letter Against the Sabbatarians. Now, that's the term he used for the Jews because of their seventh-day Sabbath as opposed to the first day being the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. And he wrote this letter against the Sabbatarians. And it's used today by some who would caricature him as a very wicked man and tried to prove he was a racist. I would say, brothers and sisters, that there's really no anti-Semitism. He's just simply, as a Christian man who was a man of his day, when there was a brashness and a boldness and a manner of communicating that in our day and age isn't really acceptable. In his day, he was just using the culture that existed of argumentation and condemnation, etc., to point out the sins and the dangers of the Jews. But he did the same thing with every single other group. So it wasn't that he just picked them out by any means. And I would add that some of the conclusions he came to, such as the elector or of Saxony, or the Prince of Saxony, had the right to banish the Jews, it needs to be seen in its historical context. He also said that the Anabaptists should be given a chance to convert, and then they should be banished. So it wasn't like this anti-Jewish mindset. And perhaps today you still hear people say things, oh, Luther, did he not hate the Jews? No, but he saw them as an undermining influence to the cause of Reformation in Saxony, as he saw the Roman Catholics in that light and the Anabaptists in that light, and so on and so forth. There's got to be a historical context in which these things are put. The norm of political life in that day, namely banishing those who you don't agree with, he applied. It was just a norm. It wasn't like some bizarre kind of, well, I'm going to make a big difference and pick on the Jews. And I think it's important. You know, remember, we talked a wee bit last week about bondage of the will. Luther's argument, if you like, on the issue of the will. When you read that, some of the ways that Luther phrases and presents his arguments, they're extra bold. And all, today we would say arrogant. But in that day, in that context, it wasn't viewed that way. You know, there's just a different way. For example, even today, there's different cultures. Here's a wee illustration. We were at the pastor's conference two weeks ago, and it's in New Jersey, right? New Jersey. And one of my dear friends, and I hope young Tim is at his church today, visiting there in Inglewood. One of my friends is the coach of the high school team that the pastors play at soccer. Every year we think we're going to beat them, and we never do. But we can always dream, and dreaming's free. So Ron, my dear friend, this young guy goes for the ball and nobody's coming to him, and he just kicks it out. And of course Ron shouts in his New Jersey accent, forget the boy's name, let's say he's Charlie, shouts, Charlie, what are you doing? What are you doing? You know, this kind of stuff. And Robert Briggs and I were standing there and we started laughing. And we said, you know, if that was California, it would be, Charlie, good try, but next time, don't kick it out. You know, there would be a whole different kind of way of doing it. You know, just even in this country, there's different cultures. There's different ways of expressing yourself. I hope that silly little illustration proves the point that it's not a big, radical hop, skip and jump to get from how we communicate today to how Luther communicated in his day. And he does come across as bullish and a bit ignorant and a bit arrogant. But there was a context to it. One thing that is of note is that when the Reformation gripped all of the provinces and imperial cities, those particular ones that were gripped by the Reformation saw monasteries and convents emptying. We mentioned a wee bit about that last week. Many of them went to Wittenberg so they could marry. All over the place, convents and monasteries did empty. However, Luther believed that monasteries could be used as voluntary places of prayer and study and meditation, and that they would be beneficial for some people. So while some of the reformers had the mindset we need to bring the monasteries down, certainly in Scotland, under John Knox, that was one of the great principles. Like, let's just get rid of all these buildings. Which I have no problem with as a Scotsman. But maybe if I was a German, I'd be saying, like Luther, no, we need to preserve some of these places and allow the good that can be developed in these places to be developed. So many monasteries were actually encouraged under Luther, but with a completely different mindset from before the Reformation. He said this, the chapters and monasteries which in former times had been founded with good intentions for the education of learned men and decent women should be restored to such purposes in order that we may have pastors, preachers and other ministers of the church, others who are necessary for secular government in cities and states, and also well-trained girls to become mothers and housekeepers, and so on. In other words, he wanted to see the good use of these monasteries. Remember when we looked at the monastic system many months ago now, we saw that many of those early monasteries were were really great places. Before the Catholic Church really became the Roman Catholic Church, many of those monasteries were places where the Word of God was transcribed and preserved, and people were educated, and people grew in grace and so on. And then they descended into an arm of the political system of Rome. Luther wanted to try and get back to that. However, he also made it clear that there was nothing intrinsically holier about going into a monastery than there was about marrying and having a family and getting a job. And that's one of the reasons why the Reformation in Saxony, in that northeastern part, and those imperial cities, why it made those places economically vibrant, why it made them attractive places, socially speaking and materially speaking. It's partly because the Protestant work ethic was being developed in Germany under Martin Luther. And he taught that the ordinary life of a husband, a wife, a father, a mother was actually holier than the life of the monastery. That was the holy path to follow, because you were fulfilling, for example, as a husband or wife, the creation mandate. Creation mandate being husband and wife comes together and there's children, you raise those children, and as you do it diligently and in the Lord and so on, you're performing a holy action. And it's a phenomenal thing. And Luther brought liberty to people who had felt guilty. Well, I'm serving myself. I'm working for myself. I'm not serving God. And he brought liberty to people, saying, what rubbish. You're honouring God as a miner. As you go down that mine and work at that mine face, that coal face, and bring coal out to heat your family and to provide food for your family, you're honouring God. And he turned the lights on for that whole generation. Indeed, to be honest, the United States is the good country that it is, as far as industry and as far as just the economy is concerned, because of this Protestant work ethic that Martin Luther really began to develop. I would argue that it was actually in Scotland, and we'll get to this, and of course you'll say, here we go again. But it was in Scotland under the Knox's Reformation that this was actually refined, and it was that model that was brought to America. But Luther was nevertheless a pioneer, and he's saying this is a holier way. Now, he thought that the most unholy thing is for a man to take a wife and then not to work. For a man to take a wife and then not to provide. If a man provides not for those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. And to Luther, that was the extreme of ungodliness, not to be a provider and a carer and a diligent person at that level. But at the other level, if you did those things that God required of you, and you were faithful, and you were diligent, and you were successful, that was holiness. That was Christ-likeness. And so he brought a whole new world to it. And also, just in closing, you remember last week I quoted Luther, that very unromantic quote where he expressed that just when he wasn't expecting it, basically the Lord struck him with marriage as if it was an infirmity. Later on, as more and more priests and monks and nuns fled the convents and married and families, and the population of Saxony was growing as a consequence, and there was a whole new breath of fresh air in family life, godly family life. This is what Luther wrote later on. Next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than the holy ordinance of marriage. God's highest earthly gift is a spiritually minded, cheerful, God-fearing, home-keeping wife with whom you can live in peace and whom you can trust with your property, your body, and your life. And so I wanted to throw that in because of that wee quote last week where it sounded as if he viewed marriage as an infirmity. In actual fact, as he grew with Catherine von Bora, Katie, in marriage, he became more and more one who really appreciated his wife. In fact, he called her My Lord Katie. That's what he called her. because she was such a bossy boots. But he was fit for her. They had 6 children, and God blessed them in their family life. Any comments or questions today, Tim? The Protestant work ethic and the Catholic work ethic. Yeah, there is. I'd say 2 things about the Catholic work ethic. Number one is that it was influenced by, this is unholy what I'm doing, this is worldly, this is for me. And over there in that monastery is the ideal. Hence it undermined and played down hard work. Getting up every morning and doing what you need to do. You know, why should I do this when it's not the best thing? So even psychologically, you're really up against it, if you know what I mean. And the natural man has a godly excuse for his laziness, you know. So that actually affects the whole of society, you know, just the idea that this is played down. And the next thing I would say is that the Catholic work ethic was also that when you did work, because of that, when you did work, it was for yourself. So there was a sense in which there would be less desire to plan for the future. Less, it would be for the now, just more the now. When the Protestant work ethic came in, there was a greater sense of, first of all, this glorifies God, what I'm doing. I'm a minor, and I'm glorifying God. This is a good thing to do. But also, because this is a godly thing, we need to think ahead. We need to plan ahead. We need, and more of an entrepreneurial mindset came in, because they actually began to understand this is part of the creation ordinance of, number one, get married. What was the other creation ordinance? Work. Right? Work. You know, get married and keep the garden. That was the creation ordinances that God established. And whenever at the Reformation those things came in, suddenly it was, right, we have to keep the garden, so to speak. We've got to have dominion over creation. And a whole mindset, and this is where I would actually say about the Scottish Reformation, how that actually was one of the big things that out of Knox's Reformation came, the mindset of we've got to have dominion over the world, which does what? Science. We've got to be scientists. We've got to have dominion over poverty. So what have we got to do? Industry, economy, an organised economy. All of that came out of the Reformation. Not so much Luther, mostly Knox, but Luther had to start the ball rolling. So that's the Catholic against the Protestant work ethic, if you like, historically speaking, in my understanding of it. Yeah. Yes, sir, I see your hand. You know, Bruce, I honestly don't think he did, because in his day, it wasn't considered, it wasn't something he was really confronted with terribly much. It was just, you know, there wasn't a lot of controversy that he was faced with because of what he said. It was like almost natural. You know, as I say, he was opposing the Anabaptists. He was opposing the Roman Catholics. And then the Jews were another religion. There are several things he wrote about Islam as well. Typically, I think they called them the Mohammedans. I think that's pretty much what you would have called them. So anybody who was outside of Christ, who was opposing the gospel as we know it, Luther was just in their face, you know. And as far as I know, I don't think he ever apologized for anything like that. There may be stuff I haven't read, but all I can tell you is what I know. So, you know, I understand Jews, you know, accusing them of that. But you could tell them that, well, he was also anti-Anabaptist. And, you know, you were at a Baptist church in Riverside, but you can live with that, and they'll have to live with the fact that in that context there was confrontation. It was a polemical day when people were fighting for their lives, in a sense. There was a threat of war, and you know, they were trying to advance a cause, and it was being undermined by different sources. So good question, and I'm sorry I can't categorically answer it, but I don't know of Luther actually repenting, because I don't think he saw it as a sin. Paul. Oh, okay. Well, many, yeah. Everyone's asking, do they think the same thing about Paul? Many scholars today are convinced there's 2 gospels. There's Paul's gospel and there's Jesus' gospel. Jesus' gospel's okay. Paul's gospel's harsh, unloving, homophobic, anti-woman, you know, If Paul was like white, that would just suit them. It would be white, male, you know, that kind of thing, the usual caricature. But sadly, he was also a Jew, so they can't accuse him of that. But yeah, you know, today there is that. People have become so, our culture is so sensitive in the way it communicates that Paul is, yes? Wherever, Yvonne's asking, where does banish mean? Out of the city or out of the province or out of the country? Wherever that civil government has authority for, whether it is a city council that banishes someone, it would be out of the city. If it's a regional, like, you know, an elector of a province, it would be out of the province. If it was the emperor, you're out of the empire, you know, and you don't know where you're going to end up then. That's a big thing. So, just wherever the civil government has authority. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for what you did through Luther. We thank you, Lord, that you used him with all of his faults, with all of his fears, with all of his, even his temperamental problems, yet you saved that man, you raised him up, and Lord, you used him in a wonderful way throughout Germany and throughout the world. We bless you, Lord, that you're still the same. Indeed, you do not change. Your arm is still mighty to save. And Lord, your grace is still vast that it can redeem lost wretches such as Luther was. And so, Lord, we look to you and we ask, have mercy upon men and women, upon the church in our day. And Lord, revive the church and raise up from her young men to be preachers of the word, to be willing, Lord, to stand against the tide of worldliness, the tide of ungodliness, and Lord, the tide of heresy. Lord, we pray that you would grant to the church many blessings in our day. Our Father, we do pray that you would be with the other classes as they are wrapping up. Bless the young people, the children. And Lord, may this be a day in which we all see Jesus Christ clearly with the eye of faith. May we know what it is to trust him more, to embrace him to a greater extent, to the glory of your great name, we ask it. Amen. Amen.